We continue our worship now by turning our attention to the reading and then the preaching of God's Word. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is found in the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 8, and then our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 1. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And turning over to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read that chapter in its entirety, verses 1 to 14. Excuse me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. Please be seated. Could I ask one of the deacons to get a glass of water for me? I'd be really grateful. Thank you. Well, this morning we are pausing from our series in Leviticus. We've got two chapters to go, and so Lord willing, first two Sundays of November, we will cover 26 and 27, and then I will be at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting that following week. I will be back on that Sunday, the 20th, but we'll have a guest minister who will be preaching for us, Reverend Dr. Derek Barson, and look forward to having him with us. So we will then transition. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Then we will transition to an Advent series and then begin a new series after the first of the year. I'll tell you more about that next week or the week after, what I have planned. But this morning we're pausing from Leviticus in remembrance of the Reformation and Reformation Sunday, and we'll be looking at a portion of Hebrews 1, focusing on the theme of the threefold office of Christ. We often think of the Reformation associated with the so-called five solas, you know, Christ alone, grace alone, and so on. But one of the other very important themes that the Reformation recaptured, let's say, and brought to the fore is this idea of Christ's threefold office, including ways in which it serves both to teach us about the blessings we get from Christ, as well as our calling as those who are united to Him by faith. And so that will be kind of the focus of what we'll consider together this morning. Before we begin then, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we come now to this time in our worship, that we will hear your word opened and declared to us, we ask that you would send your Spirit, the very same Spirit who gave us your word to begin with, that you would send that Spirit to open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all that you will teach us and show us from your word this morning. And so, O God, we ask for your grace and mercy as we approach your word. And Lord, give to your servant, give to me clarity of thought and of speech as I open your word to your people for your glory and as a help and blessing and encouragement to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 7, we are told the story of Stephen and how he is stoned to death for following Christ and preaching the gospel. And that moment of stoning marked the beginning of an intense period of persecution for the early church. Just a couple chapters later, Luke describes Saul as one who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And surely he wasn't alone. His threats would have gone nowhere if there were not others who heard them and who agreed with them and pursued the disciples of Jesus. I suspect had we been there, the hostility would have been palpable, would have almost been like you could feel it in the air. Well, because of that persecution, many of the earliest followers of Jesus who were in Jerusalem fled to save their lives. They left the city. But God had great plans for his persecuted people. You see, that wasn't going to stop what he was doing. Their sprint, if you will, out of Jerusalem, he would use for great good. Because wherever the disciples fled, they spread the good news of Jesus. There was an article written decades ago called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. It recognizes how it was as though the church just was growing leaps and bounds almost by doing nothing. Of course, things were happening. The Lord was at work. He had his apostles and prophets and evangelists and the disciples in general sharing the gospel, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But wherever then the disciples fled, the gospel went with them. In Acts 8, Luke makes that very point, that just because they had to flee didn't mean they were going to stop sharing and preaching and teaching the good news. Because you see, even under persecution, even in persecution, they were under orders. They took their calling to heart, and that calling gave them a vision for life wherever they might be. Os Guinness, a name I imagine is familiar at least to some of you, grew up in China. His family lived in the city of Nanjing, which at the time was the capital city. Well, his childhood coincided with the rise of communism in China under Mao Zedong. Now, out of concern for what might happen, Guinness's parents sent him off to boarding school away from their city. They sent him off to Shanghai at the ripe old age of 5. Now let that sink in for a moment. How would you feel at the age of 5 to be sent away to boarding school? Now he might not have been fleeing persecution like the Christians in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, but you can just imagine the thoughts running through a young child's mind and the fear in his heart to be separated from mom and dad. I don't know what you were like as a child, but I still remember my separation anxiety and the fear of mom and dad not being there. What was I to do? Well, as Guinness left, his parents gave him 2 smooth, flat stones. On one of them, they had painted the words, "Found Faithful," which was his father's motto. On the other stone, they had painted the words, "Please Him," which was his mother's life motto. Now, these 2 stones provided, as Guinness describes it, a constant reminder of the North Star of the faith at the center of our family life. Jesus was the center of their family life. Jesus' followers are called to please Him and to be found faithful. And to be faithful and to please the Lord, we, like Guinness and his family, need a North Star. We need a guiding light. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as it was for them. Now, the question is, though, excuse me, it's that allergy season and it affects everything for me, even on all the meds and everything. The question is, how does Jesus give us this guidance? How does He provide a kind of GPS system to keep us on the right path? Well, in the broadest terms, that question is easy. I'm sure every one of you could answer it. The answer is, it's His Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. There He speaks to us, He teaches us, He guides us. And there's no question that that is the truth. But let's face it, the Bible's a big book. I don't think any of us can sit and read straight through it in a couple of hours, even in a day. There's a lot there to read and absorb. And so this morning, I want to focus your attention on an important part of the Lord's instruction in Scripture as an aid, as a North Star that gives you and me a vision for life, a kind of shorthand, if you will, for all of what He teaches us so we know where we should head and how we should live. Like Guinness' parents gave him that gift of those 2 stones, I want to provide you with, in this case, 3 imaginary memory stones. I don't have a bag full of rocks here that I'm going to hand out after the service, but you can imagine them in your minds. I want to give you these 3 stones to remind you, first of all, who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a reminder of the blessing we have by God's grace in Jesus. And then second, I want those stones at the same time to serve as His overview of a vision for your life until He comes again for us. See, as the story continues in the book of Acts, we find out that some of the disciples had already made it as far north as the city of Antioch. City of Antioch is in modern-day Turkey, very near to the Syrian border, not too far from the Mediterranean coast. And there, we're told in Acts, in Antioch, for the first time, the disciples of Jesus start to be called Christians. Well, in that very name, Christian, Jesus gives you 3 memory stones to guide your entire vision for life. And here's how. Both Jesus' own title as Christ, And remember, his name is Jesus. His title is Christ, even though we often refer to him that way. The word Christ means anointed. It's a Greek form of Messiah from the Hebrew. Both Jesus' title as Christ and your title as Christian bring into view the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And so I want to paint on those imaginary stones in your mind these three words, one word per stone: prophet, priest, king. It's easy to remember. They provide a vision for life that our Savior gives to us to guide us every moment of every day. That's his vision for us. And more than in any other part of Christianity, this threefold office of Christ came to have a central place in the Reformed tradition, in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Calvin, for example, used it as the rubric for explaining how God's grace that's in Christ becomes ours. And in a way, he was actually the first theologian in the history of the church to put the focus there. It's not that they didn't know about these ideas before, but for him, it became a very key feature. And he sees it as the framework both for understanding the work of Christ in accomplishing our redemption, so that his work as prophet, priest, and king has a role to play in gaining salvation for us, but also in applying that gift to us. But at the same time, the threefold office shows us also who we are in union with the Lord Jesus, and so both the blessings that we enjoy and the life that we are called to live. Listen to this summary of biblical teaching from one of the Reformation era creedal statements. You'll recognize it. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 31 and 32. Number 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? The answer, because he is ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, fully revealing to us the secret purpose and will of God concerning our redemption. To be our only high priest, having redeemed us by the one sacrifice of his body, and ever interceding for us with the Father, and to be our eternal King, governing us by his word and spirit, and defending and sustaining us in the redemption he has won for us. Then the Catechism moves on to summarize what God's word teaches in the next question, number 32. About us. But why are you called a Christian? Answer, because through faith I share in Christ and thus in his anointing, so that I may confess his name, offer myself a living sacrifice of gratitude to him, and fight against sin and the devil with a free and good conscience throughout this life, and hereafter rule with him in eternity over all creatures. So for the remainder of the sermon this morning, I want to give you an overview of the blessings and the responsibilities of this anointing, of this threefold office in which we share. Well, starting with the prophetic office, what's the blessing of Christ's prophetic office? Of course, there are many. That would be a number of sermons and lectures and studies in itself. But I want to draw our attention to a very important, if not the central, blessing of Christ's prophetic office. And it's this. It's that God can be known, and he has made himself known to us. Amen and amen. We can know God. And he wants you and me to know that. And that's part of what the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus does. In the Middle Ages, sadly, by placing itself in between God and his people, the church obscured the truth that every Christian is privileged to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, the church is appointed by God as a central and crucial help in knowing him. Calvin calls the church the mother of all believers, picking up on Cyprian from early centuries. And so there is a real important place for the church and its teaching ministry and its shepherding ministry and one anothering ministry in helping us to know God. It's to make that way clear, but it must never, ever put up a wall that blocks the way to knowing God. Well, Christ's prophetic office then, you see, guarantees to you and me the privilege of knowing God. The Son, we are told, has chosen. He has made the decision to reveal the Father to you. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's the work of Christ, our prophet. He comes to reveal the Father to us. The Father desires that you and I know Him together with the Son and the Spirit. And so He too has chosen to reveal Himself to you and me. But how does He do that? It's through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to our central text this morning, or where all of these things are brought together, that first chapter of Hebrews. All three offices are intertwined and accentuated in Hebrews 1. But listen to how Hebrews puts it about the Father's choice to reveal Himself to us through the Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, how? By His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. God has come to you and me through Jesus the prophet, the one who is the greatest prophet that ever lived and ever will live. This prophet, as the eternal Son of God, not only revealed God to His disciples back then, and not only does He reveal God to you and me today through His words, through what He spoke and continues through His written word to speak to us, this one reveals God in His person. Hebrews 1:3, He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of His nature. In other words, this one is God. Neither the angels nor any other prophet ever can make that claim. Only our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why His fulfilling the office of prophet is so much deeper and greater than any other prophet ever to live. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God's glory, God Himself, is seen in the face of Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you have encountered Jesus, you have encountered God. You've met God. That's the privilege that's brought to you and me through the prophetic office of Christ. And though we don't see Him with our physical eyes, and we've not met Jesus in that form yet, that day too is coming. He has come to us already through faith. He genuinely has revealed Himself and the Father. And then one day when He comes again, we will see Him in all of His glory as He is. That's the work of the prophetic office of Jesus. And those blessings also bring along with them some responsibilities. Because you are united to Christ, you've put your hope in Him, your trust in Him, your faith. So now you are connected to Him, you're bound to Him. Because of that union with Jesus, He shares His prophetic office with you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're becoming like Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, in part, it looks like we imitate and emulate His work as a prophet. The prophethood of all believers has been conferred upon you and me together as the church of Jesus. As God revealed Himself to us through His Son, so you and I must reveal the Son to each other in the words we speak and the encouragement we give and how we interact with each other and to the world out there. That's the prophetic office of Christ continuing in the ministry of the saints. As He revealed Himself to us, we must reveal Him to others. To borrow the words of the Heidelberg Catechism again, you partake of Christ's anointing so you may confess His name. To confess His name is to profess faith in Him, and it's to give an answer to everyone who asks about the faith that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. You see, the prophetic office is a call to you and me to imitate the fleeing disciples. We might run just like they did. There are times when it's legitimate to run. But wherever we go, like them, the gospel of Christ must go with us. We must boldly share that good news. Tell our friends and neighbors and family members and so on that Jesus is the way. He's where you find truth and hope and forgiveness and peace. Think of it this way. When we think of the prophetic office of Christ and our share in it, Jesus came to give you a voice. Everyone wants a voice. Well, Jesus came to give you a voice. He came so that you and I would no longer be silent, but would join with the stones in crying out, "This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Someone compared the time between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, what we often refer to as the interadventual period. Someone once compared that to the silence of reentry of the Apollo 13 capsule when it had all of the problems. They were worried whether they would even make it back to Earth. And you can imagine the fear both of the astronauts in that capsule and everybody at Houston as they're watching the screens and taking note of what's going on and the fear of losing them. And when it comes and begins that reentry, everything goes silent. You can't have radio communication. And then, maybe you've seen some videos of the joy and the shouting and the excitement when they heard those astronauts' voices again. And so God broke 400 years of silence when He spoke with finality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your silence can now be broken because you share in His prophetic office. He died and it was quiet. He rose again and the angels sang. And so you have a voice to sing with the angels to all who are around you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And He promises, "Lo, I am with you always." He empowers you to put to work that prophetic office. All right, now reach into your pocket or your purse. Take out that first imaginary stone. Write on it or paint on it the word prophet. And then carry that with you every day so you'll remember your calling, your blessings, and your calling in Christ. Well, Jesus comes as a prophet proclaiming good news. But central to the good news that he proclaims is his own work as a priest. As our eternal, great high priest, Jesus offered himself once for all as a sacrifice and offering to do what? To remove all of your guilt and mine, to purify and cleanse every impurity in your life, to give you a comforted and peace-filled conscience, and to assure you of your place with God for eternity. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as making purification for sins. This priesthood of Christ, of course, is a very central theme throughout the letter of Hebrews to show how his fulfillment, or how he fulfilled the true priesthood as the one who is the priest of priests, that eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The former priests, Hebrews 7:23 tells us, were many in number because they could not and did not live eternally. They served for a time and then they had to retire and then they died. And that was that. But in contrast, Jesus is the eternal high priest. Hebrews 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The writer goes on to add in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once for all, Jesus appeared to put away our sins by his sacrifice. The priestly office of Christ reminds us that he is our once for all offering, that sacrifice that addresses our desperate need and our dire situation. He has done the work to wipe you and me clean. But as priest, Jesus not only came as the one who makes an offering. In this case, he was both the priest and the offering. There could be no other but him. Not only does the priest offer offerings and sacrifices, as priest, Jesus always prays for you. He intercedes continually. He lives always to make intercession for his people. Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Maybe it's a little hard for us to envision what that means. How many of us sift wheat on a regular basis? Probably none. But the point is that Satan wanted to devour Peter, to fling him left and right, give him a beating, keep him from fulfilling his calling and purpose. Jesus says to him, Peter, I've prayed for you. That's the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. And guess what? Already when he was on this earth, Jesus prayed for you as well. I don't know if you have ever given much thought to what John records in John 17, what we often refer to as the high priestly prayer. As Jesus is praying there, he prays for you because he prays for all who will believe through the ministry of the apostles. You and I are here worshiping God today. We believe in the Lord Jesus because of the ministry of the apostles in the first century. They did their work. And then that has continued on down through the ages so that we today know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus already prayed for you 2,000 years ago. And what that means is that his intercessory work includes also speaking peace to you and me, assuring us of God's grace. If he's interceding, what's he doing? He's there before the Father saying, I died for that one. My blood already covered his sin. My blood already took away her iniquity. I've done the work. They're mine, O Father. They have been sanctified in my blood. And so part of his work is to comfort you and me as priests through regular reminders of our forgiveness and therefore our guaranteed hope. It's our custom here at Christ Presbyterian, like many other churches as well, to have a confession of sin as part of our gathered worship. And part of the reason we do that, one is to give an example for all of us to follow when we privately go before the Lord, but also because then, at the end, we get to read a part of God's Word to remind us that Jesus has done it all, that we are truly forgiven. I want you to know that though I'm the one who usually reads those words, that's Jesus speaking to you. I'm not Jesus. Not for a moment. But he's the one doing the speaking. He comes as that eternal high priest to assure you and me, I have done the work. You have life in me. Praise God. This truth, too, of our assurance of faith, the assurance of our salvation, was rediscovered in the Reformation. For so long, God's people were kept from that assurance because of the practices and the teaching of the medieval church. But then, praise be to God, after the darkness, light. The light shined. Christ the priest has done his work, and therefore, salvation is not a mere possibility. It is guaranteed and assured to all who belong to him. Well, those blessings bring along also some responsibilities. You and I share in Jesus' priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter describes us together as the holy priesthood that is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Now, you and I, we can't atone for our own sins, let alone anyone else's. But we can, and we are called, to give our lives as a sacrificial offering to God. Heidelberg number 32, again echoing the words of Romans 12:1, that's where the idea comes from, reminds us of our calling to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. We express that thankfulness through worship. As we speak of the excellencies of Christ and of the Father and of the Spirit, 1 Peter 2:5 again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to add in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That priestly status confers on us both the privilege and the duty of worshiping God. It's a joyful duty. It's a sacrifice, as Hebrews describes in Hebrews 13:15. It's a sacrifice of praise, of thankfulness, of gratitude to God. And so our participation, our share in Christ's priestly office is a summons to you and me to worship him. But we also act as priests by presenting our whole lives as an offering every day to him. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice? Well, in part, at least, it means this, that we seek to live holy, godly, righteous lives so that we're reflecting the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus himself. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're to do it all for the glory of God. That's what it means to present ourselves as living sacrifices, that the fullness and wholeness and completeness of who each of us is offered to God in lives that reflect Him and echo the wonders of who He is to all who are around us. See, this too was a truth recovered in the Reformation, that holiness of life was not meant just for the clergy or just for those who are described as the religious, as in religious orders, monks and nuns and so on. The Reformation recovered the truth that holiness of life was meant for every follower of Jesus, every moment of every day. That's how we offer up our lives as living sacrifices, saying, Lord, help us to obey You. Help us to live in the ways that point to Your marvels and Your purity and Your grace. And so we are priests as we present our lives as living sacrifices. But if you noticed what we read from Hebrews a little bit earlier, chapter 7, priests not only present offerings. Another way of looking at what they do is that they intercede for others. As you share in Christ's priesthood, just like Jesus, you have the privilege and the responsibility to intercede for one another in prayer. James exhorts us in James 5:16. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We pray to the Father for all the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, that means we need to know what those needs are. It means we need to ask. We need to smile at one another and say, hey, how can I pray for you today? What's going on in your life? It's a call to build those deep bonds of fellowship. We won't be able to build that with every person in a congregation, but we should reach out everywhere we can and will be reached out to as well. Why? Because the Lord desires that and it pleases Him. And then we can exercise our priestly calling to lift up each other in prayer. And we can use our tongues at the same time in a priestly way to remind each other of His grace and mercy and kindness and care. That's the priestly work of Christ, and He invites us into it. Martin Luther said, not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another divine things. There's another privilege and a calling. Pray for each other. So take that other second stone that has no writing on it yet and paint the word priest and carry that with you as a reminder of the blessings you have in Christ and His calling to you. Well, finally, that leaves the kingly or royal office. Jesus, our prophet and priest, after His atoning work and ascension, Hebrews 1:3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When someone is asked to sit down at the right hand of majesty, that's a picture of royalty and exaltation. This isn't just, hey, pull up a chair and get comfortable. This is a picture of enthronement. We're being told that this Jesus is our King. And throughout the rest of Hebrews 1, the author repeatedly accentuates the glory of Christ's royalty. Just for example, verse 8, but of the Son, not of the angels, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is the King of the universe. What that means, though, is not only does He sit on that throne to rule and govern, but that he also is the divine warrior. Revelation 19 paints this picture for us of Jesus as the rider on the white horse, who judges in righteousness and he makes war. The double-edged sword that comes from his mouth to cut down all his enemies. Well, his greatest battle he won already at the cross and in the tomb. As someone once said, it might be Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. His death was victory. His death wasn't the end, because you can't separate his death from his resurrection. He bore the full-fledged fury of God's wrath that you and I deserve. He went to the grave, and thus he burst the bonds of death. That's our warrior king. Through death, he has redeemed us, who otherwise would be in bondage to the fear of death all our lives, Hebrews 2. And now this warrior king, what does he do? He subdues us to himself. He rules over us. He defends us and ultimately overcomes all his and our enemies. Why are you a believer in Jesus? Why do you ever even seek to follow him? It's because first, by his power, through his Spirit, he came and he won the victory over your heart. He put himself on the throne of your heart and made you his own. If death could not hold him, is there any enemy of Christ and of his people that can conquer him? The answer is absolutely not, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. By faith, we are united with him, and God is already lavishing his spiritual blessings on us because we are in Christ. And one day, as he puts it in Revelation 3, Jesus himself will grant to you and me that we sit with him on his throne forevermore. We will have an eternity of ruling with Christ. That's Christ, our King, who went to the grave and rose again with that great victory over death. And we have, therefore, life in him. This office, too, briefly, brings with it responsibility for us, responsibilities for us. Until he comes again as kings in Christ, we are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Just as Jesus will once for all destroy all his enemies upon his return, we seek to destroy the enemy within, the enemy called sin. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. We need Christ to subdue us because of our propensity to sin. In Adam's fall, we all fell into that web of sin and became entangled in it. But by his death and resurrection, Christ has freed us from that dominion of sin and given us his Spirit so that we now can put to death those sinful deeds of our flesh. In his power. In Ephesians 6, he calls us to put on the full armor of God. See, there's the picture of our King, the divine warrior, and we're to imitate him. Not by fighting military battles and taking human lives, but by fighting against the sinful impulses of our own hearts. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we do that by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith to extinguish those flaming arrows of the devil. And inasmuch as we battle our own flesh, so we also battle with the devil and the world that follows him, the world that seeks to lure us away from the Lord Jesus. And so part of battling by taking up the Word is to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, to stand firm against falsehood and untruth, both for our good and for all who are around us. Because our kingly calling is not to be kept only for ourselves, but we're to use it to encourage and build up one another. Excuse me. We remind each other that Christ is on the throne. And so we encourage each other in the faith to stand firm, to keep following Him. These are all royal duties. You can just imagine when an army was going to go into battle in the ancient world. What happened? All the men lined up, the knights on their horses and in their armor, with their spears and swords and arrows, and the king rides back and forth in front of them, urging them on, encouraging them that there is a righteous cause to go into battle. And so we are to imitate that, encouraging each other to continue in the path of Christ so that we all together follow after Him. Now, there's a lot more to say about that royal calling that we have. But for now, take out that last smooth stone and write on it the word King. Carry these three stones with you and let them serve as regular reminders of who you are in Christ, the privilege you've been given as prophets, priests, and kings. And then let that give you, in summary form, Christ's vision for you from His Word of how you are to live this life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for doing this great work as our prophet, priest, and king. Thank You for making God known to us, O Lord Jesus. Thank You for atoning for our sins. And thank You for subduing us to Yourself and for ruling and reigning, controlling all things to bring them to Your desired end. Thank You then for giving us the privilege of emulating You by living our lives with that vision as Your prophets, priests, and kings to Your glory. Help us to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.